Open your hymn books to John chapter 3, verse 14, and Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. And I said hymn books, H-I-M books, because the Bible is all about Him, right? Numbers chapter 21 and verses 5 through 9, John chapter 3, verse 14. All of the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that today. You say, well, I thought Jesus was only in the New Testament. No, no. All of the Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament tells us that Jesus is coming. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts tells us that Jesus has come. The epistles and the Revelation tell us that Jesus is coming again. If you think the Bible's boring, then you just need to begin to look for Jesus on every page, because He is there. After the crucifixion, two disciples were on the road to a town called Emmaus, and they were downtrodden because Jesus had died on the cross. But this was Sunday. Jesus had risen from the dead, and as they walked, Jesus came alongside these two men and didn't let them know who He was. And as they walked, they began to talk about the events of the past few days. And the Bible says, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all of the Scripture. Now, notice that He did not say all the things concerning Himself in the Scriptures, but the things concerning Himself in all of the Scriptures. Listen. If you read the Old Testament and you don't find Jesus, you missed the point. And you need to read it again, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. He is the central theme from Genesis to Revelation. And both of the passages that we are going to look at this morning are about Jesus, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And I'm mostly going to be using the King James today, just because I like the way it reads in these passages. Now, look with me beginning in John chapter 3 and verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, what does that mean? What did Jesus mean by that? What's He saying? Well, what is the serpent in the wilderness? Well, look with me at the other passage. And actually, as we look at this, I'm going to be using the New King James, because it retains some of the old King James feel, but it's a little easier to understand. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And here is the reference that Jesus is making. This is the passage that He is referring to. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 5. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore they came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' And so Moses made a bronze serpent and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." The people of Israel had been delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they are now traveling through the desert on their way to the promised land. And along the way, they become disgruntled because of difficulties. Imagine that. And so I want you to notice several things that happened as a result. First of all, I want you to see that there was a sinful rebellion. Verse 5, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." Now, what do I mean a sinful rebellion? What is rebellion? Well, Rebellion is a defiance of authority. It's a desire for autonomy. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I don't want anybody telling me what I can or cannot do. That's a good definition of rebellion. Sound familiar? It should, because we are living in an age of rebellion. Much in our culture reflects man's desire for autonomy. But it didn't start here. It's not something new. Rebellion caused the fall of Satan from heaven and the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden. And it is rebellion that keeps men from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And here we see that Israel rebelled against God and against his leadership. Now, I want you to notice what they were doing. How did they rebel? Well, first of all, they doubted God's promise. Look in verse 5 again. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now, remind me, did God tell them that he was going to take them out in the desert to die? No, that's not what he said at all. He told them that he was going to take them to the promised land, and they doubted God's promise. Do you ever do that? I heard of a man who dreamed that he went to a garage sale, and he found the devil selling his tools. But there was one tool, a kind of a wedge-shaped object with a sign on it that said, "Not for sale." And so the man asked the devil, "Why is this tool not for sale?" And the devil said, "Oh, because that's my most valuable tool. It's called doubt. And in times of discouragement, I can drive that wedge of doubt into a man's heart and pry him away from God." And so they doubted God's promise. But not only did they doubt God's promise, they also disdained God's provision. Look in verse 5 there again. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." What were they talking about? Well, remember that when they left Egypt, they packed all they could for the trip through the desert, but they couldn't take enough with them for the whole trip. And there weren't any Hy-Vees or McDonald's along the way to stop and get provisions. And so they needed food. And so God made provision for them. And he sent them what the Bible calls manna. And every morning when they got up, this bread from heaven was there. And they could pick it up and eat it. And they could use it to prepare meals. And that manna is an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching the people, but they wanted him to give them free food, and so they asked him for a sign, and then they tried to give him a hint about the kind of sign that they wanted him to perform. And they said, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And so Jesus decided to teach them a lesson, to seize the opportunity. And he says, "No, you don't understand. I am the bread of life." What was he saying? Well, that the bread that God gave them in the Old Testament was not the most important provision that God had made. It was just a shadow or a figure of the true and ultimate provision, which was God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And the manna was a wonderful picture of Jesus. I mean, it was round, which spoke of his perfection. It was white, which spoke of his purity. It was soft, which spoke of his humanity and his servant spirit. It was sweet, which speaks of his character. It had the taste of oil, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and speaks of his deity. It had to be picked up, which speaks of the fact that we must accept the most appropriate God's provision in Christ. And it was their substance, that it was their food. It was the only thing that they had to eat. In other words, it was the only way to have life. And if rejected, it meant death. How silly it would be to refuse to eat the manna. Imagine someone choosing to starve to death rather than eat what God has provided for them there. And yet, on an infinitely and eternally magnified scale, that is exactly what people do today when they reject God's gracious provision of salvation and eternal life through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice God's response. There was a sinful rebellion, remember? God's response was that there was also a sure retribution. Look in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The Bible says that God sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, that doesn't mean that they were set ablaze, that they were in flames. The NIV, the New International Version, translates that venomous snakes. That's what it's talking about. God sent poisonous snakes among them. And I want you to notice several things about this retribution. Number one, it was a fitting retribution. It was a fitting retribution. The snake has always been a symbol of sin ever since the Garden of Eden when Satan slithered his way into human history. Retribution means punishment, and it was punishment for sin. And I want you to understand that God punishes sin. Now, the world doesn't want to hear that. The world doesn't believe that because the devil has deceived them. You remember what Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden when she said what God had told them? God told them that they could eat of any tree in the garden except the tree in the midst of the garden. And if they ate of it, they would die. And the devil said, "You shall not surely die." The evil one wants you to believe that God just winks at sin. And the world believes it. Why is that? Because, listen, man wants to justify his sin. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 5 says, "Evil men understand not judgment." The world is doing all it can to distance itself from justice and judgment. Adrian Rogers used to say, if they could, the Supreme Court would outlaw hell as cruel and unusual punishment. People don't understand justice. People want to redefine justice, and they would say something like, well, you know, God is a God of love. God is too good to punish sin. Well, let me ask you a question. What would you say about a judge who was too good to punish crime? You would probably say he was not a very good judge, and that's right. Listen, God is not too good to punish sin. God is too good not to punish sin. God is holy. God is just. God is totally separate from sin, and God must punish sin. And if he didn't, God would topple from his throne because he would no longer be holy. It was a fitting retribution. It was a fiery retribution as well. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, venomous snakes, poisonous snakes. Their bite was painful. It was deadly. It's a funny thing about sin. Sin hurts people to keep it, and it hurts them to give it up. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And sometimes I hear people say, oh, you know, it's hard to be a Christian. No, it's not. Not in America anyway. It's not hard to be a Christian unless you are running from obedience. That's when it's hard. If you're running away from the Lord. Listen, I wouldn't trade 5 minutes of my life as a Christian for the best year I ever had as a lost man. Sin causes pain. Sin causes loneliness. Sin causes depression and fear. Sin takes you to hell, which brings us to the next point. Not only was it a fitting retribution, not only was it a fiery retribution, but it was a fatal retribution. Again, in verse 6, the Bible says, many people of Israel died. I want you to understand that. There was no hope. They didn't have hospitals. Medicine was primitive. If they got bitten, they were going to die. And the reason is because you can't cure snake bite with a bandage. You can't create some self-help organization to deal with snake bite. Venom Anonymous. My name's BJ and I've been snake bit. You can't cure snake bite with positive thinking or therapy. Those kooks talk about snake bite, but We're educated people. We're enlightened people. And we know that there's really no such thing as snakes. You'd say, well, that's stupid. Snakes are real. And snake bite is fatal. That's right. And so is sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the only cure for sin is the one God provided in Christ. And yet, everywhere you look, you find some educated idiot, some worldly wise fool trying to invent some synthetic substitute for salvation. It was a sinful rebellion. It was a sure retribution, but I want you to notice something else. There was a saving remedy. Look in verses 7 through 9. God didn't leave Israel without hope. While God is a God of justice, He is also a God of love. And God provided a cure for those snake bites. In verse 8, I want you to notice that He gave them a sovereign remedy. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord said." You say, why is that important, BJ? Because God said. It was a remedy that God provided, God alone. Someone has said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not, right? God is supreme. God is sovereign. There was a remedy. There was a cure, but not a man-made cure. It was a cure that God alone provided, and there was no other. Listen, you can't cure snake bite with education. You can't explain away snake bite with philosophy. Snake bite is not some mental disorder that you can fix with a lot of psychobabble. Snake bite is not some imaginary genetic predisposition that you can justify by denying any responsibility for it. Don't worry about it. It's not your fault. Celebrate. Have a snake bite pride parade. You can't fix snake bite with counseling. You can't be religious enough. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough good deeds to cure snake bite. God said, God provided the remedy, and that is the only remedy. Now, what was the remedy? We'll look in verses 8 and 9. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." You say, now, BJ, what's the significance of that? Well, I'm glad you asked, because there's a picture there that I want you to see. You see, in the Bible, brass is often a picture of judgment. And the serpent, as we have already seen, is a symbol of sin. And so the picture is of sin under judgment. Now, let me show you why this is important. Go back to John chapter 3 and verse 14. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus applied this Old Testament picture to himself. Here's what he said. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus was saying, "I am that serpent." Jesus was saying, "When I am lifted up on the cross, I am going to become sin under judgment for you." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He became sin under judgment. He didn't just take our sin, but the Bible says that he became our sin. He was made to be sin. What does that mean? It means this, folks. It means every filthy, vile thought that has ever been thought, every wicked deed that has ever been done, every murder, every rape, every torture that has ever taken place, every wicked, abominable sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world, he became that. Jesus became that sin. And when God looked at his beloved Son, that's what he saw. And so he was separated from God because of that sin, because of your sin and mine. The sinless Son of God was separated from his Father. And then he not only became that sin, he took the judgment of God for our sin. And the suffering that we would bear by an eternity in hell, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, suffered in order to pay the price for our sin. He became sin under judgment. It was a sovereign remedy that God provided, but it was also a sufficient remedy. In verse 8 again, "And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Notice that it doesn't say when they offered a sacrifice, they lived. It doesn't say when they did good works, they lived. It doesn't say when they were baptized, they lived. When they joined the church, they lived. It just says when they looked, they lived. I want to tell you, anyone who looks to Jesus will be saved. Anyone who looks to Jesus will be saved. You say, well, you just don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what you've done. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, A-double-L, all unrighteousness. Doesn't matter, because he has provided a sufficient remedy. It was a sovereign remedy. It was a sufficient remedy, and it was a simple remedy. Look again in verse 8. "And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked at the serpent of brass, he lived." What was the requirement? Just to look. Just to look. Someone has said that the gospel is gloriously simple and simply glorious. I want you to notice four things about this remedy. Number one, it was easy. Anyone who looks wasn't difficult to understand. You know, sometimes I think that we try to make salvation too difficult. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I was talking to a young man one day who had recently been saved, and he was having trouble with doubt. And he kept saying, "It's just too easy." I said, "I know, isn't it great? It's easy. That's the point here. Just look to Jesus. Anyone can do it. A child can do it. A person on their deathbed can look to Jesus Christ." It was easy, but I want you to notice also it was essential. It was essential. There was no other way. There were no other alternatives. There was no alternative course of treatment. It was the only way, and Jesus is the only way. But, you know, people make excuses. Isn't that silly? I mean, can you imagine people in this situation making excuses for not looking to God's gracious provision? Here's a person who says, "I know I've been bitten, but I've been bitten worse than this." Sometimes you hear people say, "I'm just as good as those hypocrites down at the church." Yeah, but I'd rather spend a little bit of time with a few of the hypocrites as to spend eternity in hell with all of them. Besides, the church is just a society of sinners who finally decided to admit it. I'm not a great fan of bumper stickers, but I like the one that says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Just forgiven. Don't try to justify yourself by comparing yourself to somebody else. Look to Jesus and live. Here's another person that says, "Well, you know, I'll just shake off my snake. I'll reform. I don't need to look. I'll just quit drinking all by myself." Okay, but all that means is you go to hell sober. "I'll shake off this bad habit." Fine, but it won't help, because you have poison in your veins. You have a sin nature. The blood that courses through your veins is tainted with the venom of rebellion, and the only remedy is to look to Jesus Christ. Someone else says, I'd like to look, but I hate to give up my snake. I'd like to become a Christian, but I hate to give up my sin. That's the truth, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. What would you think about someone who was sick and they said, you know, I'd really like to be healed, but I hate to give up my disease. I'd like to get well, but I don't want to give up my cancer. And yet many choose bondage over freedom and refuse to look. Here's another person who says, I know I'm sick. I'll look when I get better. You won't get better. You're going to die. It's essential that you look now. There is no other way. If you think you're going to straighten up your life and then get saved, you're just going to die in your sins. It was easy, but it was essential. But it was also elective. You see, not everyone looked. I want you to turn back the pages of time with me, and I want you to imagine a family is burying a husband and a father who was bitten. And they've scratched out a shallow grave there in the desert. And they've said their goodbyes. And just as they turn to go home, the son screeches, I've been bitten! And the mother cries, oh no, this can't be happening. What are we going to do? And so they take him to their tent and they wait for the inevitable. The fever begins to rise. His body starts to swell. He grows weaker and weaker. And then suddenly someone comes running into camp and they're yelling, there's a cure! There's a cure! What do you mean there's a cure? Well, God told Moses to make a serpent of brass and to put it on a pole, and then anyone who has been bitten, when they look at it, they'll live. And they say, are you sure? And he says, yes, look at me. I was healed. See, we're not only supposed to carry the message, but we are supposed to be part of the evidence. And so the mother takes her son in her arms, and she pulls back the flap of the tent and says, look, son, there it is. Look at it. And he looks, and the fever breaks, and the swelling recedes. He's healed, and he lives. Now I want you to imagine another scene. A husband has been bitten. And his wife comes rushing into the tent and she says, honey, I have wonderful news. You don't have to die. And he stops her and he says, wait a minute. Are you talking about that brass serpent nonsense? And she says, well, yes. But honey, it's not nonsense. It's true. Look at me. Don't you remember? I was bitten and now I'm healed. And he looks at her and he says, you listen to me. There is no possible relationship between my sickness and some stupid piece of twisted metal on a pole. And besides that, there's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. But no buts. I refuse to look. And don't you ever bring that stupid religion of yours into this house again. And so he dies. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. God's cure for snake bite. If anyone looked, he lived. Have you looked to Jesus? Friends all around me trying to find what the heart yearns for by sin undermined. I have the secret. I know where it is found. Only true pleasures in Jesus abound. Jesus is all the world needs today. Blindly they strive, for sin darkens their way. Oh, to pull back the grim curtains of night. One look at Jesus, and all will be light. Folks, listen to me. If you have not looked to Jesus, you have poison in your veins, and you're going to die in your sin and be forever separated from God in a Christless eternity that the Bible calls hell. So let me ask you again, have you looked? Have you looked? Do you know for certain that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven, that you would stand in the presence of the Lord and be welcomed into heaven? If you've not looked to Jesus to save you from sin and death and hell. Do it today. Do it today. Trust the Lord Jesus. Believe in Him. Ask God to forgive you of your sin and save you and commit your life to Him, and then go out and live for the glory and praise of God. The other night in church, we sang an old hymn. Many of you didn't know, but it was based on this text of Scripture. And let me just read you the lyrics from the first verse, and then we'll be done. It says, "I've a message from the Lord." Hallelujah. "This message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in His word." Hallelujah. "It is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in His word." Hallelujah. "It is only that you look and live."